We take a little bit of a different course this morning as we take a break from our study in the Psalms and as we concentrate particularly upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we focus on that empty tomb. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from verse 38 into chapter 20 all the way up to verse 18. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and indeed, this is your word. Would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Oh, Lord, would you enliven our faith, strengthen our faith, help us in our unbelief. And if there be those that know you not this morning, may today be the day that you drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their hearts, and they might see Jesus, the risen Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to begin this morning with a statement that I pray and hope that most of you won't find troubling at all. Some of you may indeed find it troubling. And if you do, I ask that the Lord would use that this morning to work in your heart and to give you trust to increase your faith. Here's the statement. Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you, I hope, are thinking, well, of course, we've been taught that in our entire lives, right? True, I hope. But if the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity is nothing but a house of cards. And it falls completely apart. So in a world today that is increasingly hostile against the church of the Lord Jesus, against the truth of the scriptures, and in a world where even within the church, the world has crept into the life of the church and tells us it doesn't really matter, then we need to be prepared for that. Because indeed, it matters. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that if the resurrection, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we as Christians are the most to be pitied. People ought to feel sorry for us. See, the bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to the Christian faith. And belief in it is necessary for salvation. For after all, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection of Christ, essential to the Christian faith. That ought to be clear to us. And yet, we often miss things that should be clear to us, don't we? Things that are right before us, that even would be good for us. Things that in which we would find comfort and in which we would find encouragement. And yet, just for some reason, we just do not see. And Jesus had told his disciples so many times, over and over, that he must die and rise again. Even in John's account, if we were to go back and to read the Gospel of John, there are several times that Jesus himself said so. We could go back to temple cleansing when he spoke of his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. When he spoke of the resurrection, he said, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He told his disciples while he was comforting them, he said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. He says, after a while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. He told them the same thing when he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Both Matthew and Luke record for us that Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Over and over again. This had all been revealed to them, and maybe we think it should have been so clear. And yet when it happened, there was still doubt. There was still fear. There was still surprise. And even our text says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. This section of scripture which we come to this morning takes us from the burial of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, and then to the beginning, really, of his post-resurrection appearances. We are here at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that we're at the heart here because it proves to us something, that we serve a living God. We serve a living God. Christ has conquered death, and in so doing, he guarantees our own resurrection. You know, death is something with which we all must deal. True. But death is a direct result of sin. I hear often people say, particularly when it's meant to comfort, death is just a natural part of life. You know, in the sense that we will all experience it if Jesus doesn't return before then, that may be true. But death, hear this, is not a natural part of life. Death is the very antithesis of life. Death is a result of sin. This is one of the reasons why Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. The effect of sin upon all things. You know, apart from sin, there would be no funerals. We wouldn't have to go to them. I wouldn't have to officiate them. But indeed, because of sin, death is a reality. And apart from Christ, there would be no hope beyond it. But the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So as we come to this text this morning, I want us to look at three simple, profound, yes, but three simple historical facts, truths, precious truths of the Word of God. One, Jesus died. Two, Jesus rose. And three, Jesus lives. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Let's look first at Jesus died. And John records for us here in this section in great detail about the care of the body of Jesus. He accounts for us by whom, how, and where he was buried. And we might wonder, is this really such a significant fact that John needs to go into such detail for us? Why would he do such a thing? He does such a thing to show us that indeed, Jesus really died. He died a death. There are many who say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he was only near death. He only seemed like he was dead. But John wants us to understand that no, Jesus was dead. He died, the spear in his side. Pilate's permission to remove the body, the burial spices brought by Nicodemus and the body of Christ being wrapped in strips of linen, all of that is recorded to show us that Jesus was dead. And you say, Chris, this is Easter. Why are you emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because, and it's important because apart from the death of Christ, there is no remission of sin. The death of Christ, as much as the resurrection of Christ, is a necessity to the Christian faith. Christ, by his death, paid the penalty due for sin. The scripture tells us that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There are others who said, and some maybe still say, that, okay, Christ died, but Christ died and the followers took the body and they hid it in an effort to make people think that he rose again. But we find that he wasn't taken away by his followers, but actually he was buried in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Christ died between two thieves, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And we say, why does that matter? It matters because John is here showing us the specificity, the precision of God's word in regard to what would take place. All the way back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Oh, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. But notice also, as John tells us the story, he tells us of these men who did this act of kindness and respect. And the scripture tells us of two men, Joseph of Arimathea. He was the one who asked Pilate if he could take the body. And then there was Nicodemus who brought the spices and then met him to bury Jesus. And we say, why is that interesting? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, he was being a disciple, and we just read this, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And we might say, can that even be? How are you a secret disciple? Because after all, John himself said that these are like those that love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Who's not going to, what kind of disciple doesn't confess the Lord before others, we might say? And Nicodemus, he was a man who, much the same, came only by night. Why? Because he feared the people. Feared of being seen coming to Jesus. A man who at one time did not understand the new birth. A teacher of Israel, and yet he did not understand the things of God. So why these two? Well, Calvin helps us in this. Listen to what he says. He says, we have striking proof that his death was more quickening than his life. And so great was the efficacy of that sweet savor which the death of Christ conveyed to the minds of those two men that it quickly extinguished all the passions that belonged to the flesh. Oh, I love that part, that when we look upon Christ, that when we look upon Christ and what he's done, may the things of the flesh, may they be extinguished in our own hearts and our own lives. May the things of earth, as we often sing, may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus really died. And he died in the place of those who trust in him. He died the death that you and I deserve for sin. Mark tells us that Jesus was laid in a tomb that was cut out of a rock and a stone was rolled up against the entrance of that tomb. But death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. So we read, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And one of the reasons why I used the words in introducing our outline, simple historical facts, precious truths, is because I want us to understand that while these are wonderful, precious, deep, spiritual and theological truths, what we're reading about is history. This took place in time and in place. This isn't a metaphor. It's not a myth. It is reality. Just as Christ died and was buried, so too Christ rose from the dead bodily. And just as there's no forgiveness apart from the death of Christ, there is no life and glory apart from the resurrection of Christ, because death would have had the last word and we would have no Savior. So again, when it's creeping into the life of the church, those who say things like, it doesn't really matter if it really happened. Brothers and sisters, it matters. Your life and your eternity depends on it. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are those who, unbelieving, say that it was a spiritual resurrection. Again, even that it was just some metaphor of what Christ accomplished through his life. But brothers and sisters, metaphors do not and cannot save sinners. Jesus Christ has saved sinners. He defeated death and sin, and he rose bodily from the grave. He accomplished victory, proving that he is the very Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of sinners. And this is such a thought, isn't it? Jesus died bodily. It was buried. He rose again bodily. He ascended up into heaven bodily. And now he reigns bodily. Have you ever thought of that before? If you've been here long enough at Trinity Grace, you've thought about it because you've heard it. But think about that. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father in bodily form. Boy, that'll blow your mind. You have a king who presently sits on the throne who has defeated sin and death. And he reigns as the God-man. Just because his earthly ministry was over doesn't mean he lost his body or lost his manhood. No, the two natures of Christ. inseparably joined together. Jesus Christ now reigns as the God-man for you. I hope that's an encouragement for you. I just saw something come across social media. It may have been even early this morning, of a pastor who has now since gone to be with the Lord. But he was sitting there and they were interviewing him, and he said, "You know, if the God I serve conquered sin and death, and if the God you serve conquered sin and death, whatever trials you might be walking through today, they just don't matter quite as much as you may have thought they did. Because you have a Savior who has conquered sin and death and given you life." So when Mary came to the tomb, the stone here was already taken away. It wasn't moved by men. Why? Well, it didn't have to be moved by men. In fact, it didn't even have to be moved. We've talked about that before here at Trinity Grace, haven't we? Christ could have, in his resurrection body, he could have walked through where he wanted to walk through, appeared wherever he wanted to appear. But still yet, the stone was moved. But that stone was removed not so that Jesus could get out. The stone was removed so that others could go and see that he was no longer there. The stone was removed so that you and I might have evidence that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ is risen. So let's try this. He is risen. From death to life. Oh, the power of God. Jesus is who he said he is. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval. Peter says this. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know, we often think of Jesus going to the cross as a tragedy. And indeed it was, in the sense that it was a tragedy that the perfect and altogether righteous God-man would be crucified by sinful man. Yes, that is tragic. But we think of Jesus as a lamb led to slaughter. And we go, but isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, it is. So it's appropriate. It's biblical. But what we usually associate with those thoughts is this: that poor Jesus went as a victim. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was no victim. He went willingly as part of the definite plan of God to save a people to be his own. It was no accident. There was no oops in the plan of God, but at the proper time, Christ died for us. It wasn't that God had one plan and then went, "Oh, that didn't work out the way that I had hoped. I'm going to have to send Jesus, I guess, to die for people." It was the plan of God before the beginning of time. There are no oops with a sovereign God. So our text tells us that Mary ran and she gets Peter and John. And listen to what she tells them. She says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and John come running to the tomb, and Peter comes in and sees the linen wrappings there. And I'm not going to go into this, but it's so fascinating. Go back this afternoon or this evening and read this account again. And notice John, the way that John writes this. It is almost like, and I don't know for sure, but it's almost like, because John is this one who Jesus loved, the other disciple. That's who he's speaking of there. He's not naming himself. But notice all throughout the story, it's almost as if John is going, so me and Peter go, but I won. I got there first. I'm a lot faster than Peter. And then he does it again. He's like, but just to remind you, I got there first before Peter did. I mean, it's almost like two friends bickering each other. It just shows the humanity of the disciples of Jesus. So go back and read that. But sees the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, it says, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in. He saw and believed. Well, the question becomes here, what is it that John believed? What is it that he believed? Well, he writes in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Did he believe that he rose again? Did he believe that somehow Christ was alive? Or did he simply believe that Jesus wasn't there? Well, certainly he wasn't there. They can see that. But what happened? What happened? You see, there, even now, there was still more confusion here than there was understanding. They had not yet connected all of these dots that they needed to connect. And we may look at the disciples and go, how did they not put two and two together? How did they not understand the scriptures when it said that he must rise from the dead? Golly, these disciples are so hard-headed. They're so slow of heart to believe. Why don't they get it? You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to cast such questions at the disciples. But I think, shouldn't we ask those questions of ourselves? Shouldn't we use that as an opportunity to turn that mirror around and ask the same things of ourselves? Gordon Keddie, one commentator, he says, we have infinitely less excuse for our ignorance of the scriptures today than the 11 had at that moment of time. We find it easy to throw stones at the disciples, and they had infinitely less than we have as far as reason to believe. So the disciples then, they turn and they go to their own homes, but Mary was still at the tomb, and John only tells about Mary here. The other gospel writers tell us that she wasn't alone. But the emphasis here for John is on Mary. So she concentrates his account on her. And he says, she was standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Jesus had been there, but no longer, because he's risen. He's risen. We'll get it as we go. Every time I say that, he is risen. Good. And he lives too. And he lives too. The angels, they say to Mary, they say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. I mean, again, notice there's still doubt. There's still unbelief. There's still confusion for Mary. I don't know where he is. Where have they put him? She was grieving that somebody had taken the body of her Lord. In fact, she was in such a state of grief that two heavenly bodies, two angels, did not cause her much reaction. Did you notice that as we read through that? It seems that she wasn't surprised. She didn't even seem to be too impressed by their presence or even curious as to why they might be sitting in this very place where her Lord had laid. Interesting, isn't it? But can't that be the case for us as well? That we're so wrapped up in our own grief sometimes. Maybe it's not grief. Maybe we're wrapped up in our own stuff, whatever that stuff is. And maybe even thinking that all hope is gone. That we're so wrapped up in our own circumstances that we do not see the truth that is right before us. We can do that too, can't we? But she turns around and she saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. And here again, not only did she not recognize the angels, but she didn't recognize Jesus. We can be so blinded and so clouded by our own circumstances. May we, in those moments, may we stop for a moment, cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me take my eyes off the horizontal and to put them on you. To take them off the horizontal and put them on the Lord Christ, the one who presently is reigning at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there find comfort and encouragement in him. And Jesus said to her, Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Jesus, of course, knew why she was weeping. He knew who she was seeking. But what would she say? How would she answer? What would her response be? I love this part. Supposing him to be the gardener. Oh, Mary. But isn't that great, though? Jesus the gardener. Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, said, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Again, we don't know why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. We know why the two on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize Jesus, because it tells us their eyes were restrained. But we don't know for Mary. Maybe Jesus' post-resurrection body, his glorified body, was such different that she didn't. Not sure that's the case. We don't know. Maybe she had been in such grief that she couldn't see very well. She'd cried so much, her eyes were clouded. We don't know that. Maybe she just didn't expect to see a risen Jesus, so there was no reason for her to have that framework of this could be him. No. We don't know that either, but we do know this. And this is beautiful. That at the sound of his voice, that at the calling out of her name, it's almost as if everything just stopped. And the veil was lifted from her eyes. And she saw him for who he was. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And that's all it took. Mary. And she turns to him in Hebrew and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. So why do we pause there and make a big deal of that? Because brothers and sisters, here we have the great shepherd of the sheep calling one of his own by name, and she recognizes his voice. Jesus calls Mary, one of his sheep, by name, and it is here that she recognizes the voice of her shepherd. Oh, what it must have been like for Mary to have heard her name by her Savior. And it's the same with all those who hear his voice. He calls his own by name, and they recognize his voice and they follow him. Notice what Jesus then says to her, and before we even go on, but remember John in chapter 10. I mean, certainly this is on John's mind as he's writing that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. What a beautiful picture of the great shepherd of the sheep calling one of his own. And then notice what Jesus says to her. He says, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And again, I think sometimes we read things like this, we're like, oh, well, Jesus is being mean to her. He doesn't want her to hug him. No, that's not it. That's not what he's saying. It's not that Jesus didn't just simply want Mary touching him. The point is that you don't need to cling to me. You don't have to hold on to me. And I'm not going to die again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You don't have to hold on to me because I'm not going anywhere. I've risen from the dead. It's complete. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished, was his cry. You're not going to lose me by letting me go. Yes, he's going to ascend to the Father, but he will not leave his own as orphans. He's preparing Mary and telling her to tell the disciples to prepare them that Jesus will be with them a little while physically, but he then will ascend to the Father, from where he will continue to minister to them and have fellowship with them. But notice what Jesus says to her. He says, go to my brothers. So notice the word he uses. He doesn't say, go to my disciples. as he often does. But he says, go to my brothers. There's an emphasis here. Spiritual brotherhood that Christ says that he has with those who are his. Yes, he is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the King. He's the head of his church. And yet he's also our elder brother who has gone before us, who has blazed the way, the one who is the anchor of our soul, who's already planted our anchor in glory for us. He is our elder brother. We are co-heirs with Christ and adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. So Jesus says this to highlight the effect of his death and his resurrection on that relationship between him and those who belong to him. There's that great intimacy between Christ and his church. Indeed, we are co-heirs with him. But notice also he says something else that emphasizes something just a little bit different. He has emphasized that intimate relationship, but now he's going to highlight a difference between him and his followers. Notice what he says. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Why wouldn't he, since he just called them brethren, why wouldn't he say, I ascend to our Father? Because God is Jesus' Father by nature. He is ours by grace. We belong to him in Christ Jesus. We have in Christ been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And again, the all-important understanding of union with Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's emphasis throughout all of his letters. It's something that the church needs to be reminded of today. If we want the Father, if we want to live in eternity with the Father, then there is no other way but to be united to Christ Jesus. You can't get there any other way. No other way. And again, we may say, Chris, we know this. We know this, yes, we know this, but again, these things are being attacked, even within the life of the church. We must be reminded so that we stand firm in the truth of the Word of God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What a privilege. What an honor for these women to announce the good news of Christ. What a privilege. And good news it is. Do we carry it with honor? Do we share it with a passion? No, certainly many will scoff and believe and not believe. Many will be skeptical of the truth of the Word of God. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that the disciples did not even believe the women. Verse 10 of Luke 24 says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Isn't that amazing? Guess who were the first skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus? His own followers. The disciples. Even they didn't believe. Jesus had spent all this time with them, and yet when it happened exactly as he said it would happen, they still were skeptical. And again, how thick-headed could they be? How in the world would they be so skeptical? But let's ask it of ourselves too. How can we be so skeptical? Are we really that different? And it may not be regarding the resurrection of Christ specifically, but what about the other parts of God's Word? Those parts that may come in conflict with our flesh. And we hear that question of, did God really say? Well, we've heard that question somewhere in the Bible really early on. I think it may have been in Genesis. Did God really say? We struggle with that, don't we? Do we take Jesus at his word? What should be so clear to us is so often hidden from our eyes because of unbelief. So what an appropriate prayer for us to cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." So I'll close with this. The resurrection of Christ, it's an historical fact. It's a theological truth. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there would be no hope for you. No hope for me. But, yes, Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus lives today. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. R.A. Torrey said this. He said, "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose as my representative, and I arose in him. When he ascended up on high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he ascended as my representative, and I ascended in him. And today, I am seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulchre and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been." Boy, that's wonderful to hear, isn't it? In Romans, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple. Profound. But brothers and sisters, he is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth, this wonderful historical event that took place in time and in history. Oh Lord, would you help us when we doubt? Turn our heart and our eyes to the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus, the one who sits at your right hand. And may we be encouraged in that, encouraged to worship you, encouraged to live in light of that wonder. And so, Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, would you continue to minister in our hearts by your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.